Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57 and follow along as I read verses 15 through 19 of Isaiah 57. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. In our first message in this multi-part series on backsliding, we covered the meaning of backsliding, which is movement away from Christ rather than towards Christ. A backslider is going the wrong way spiritually. He's regressing rather than progressing. We also explored the idea of, first of all, the backslide crisis of faith. This is a trial and experience that shocks the believer, causing him to question the very heart of his faith. It's on the extreme end of trials facing the Christian. And this crisis of faith often results in severe backsliding and drifting and wandering from God, and the believer feels stuck in sin and can't get out. This also is a very dangerous place to be in one's relationship with the Lord. And then we looked in the second place at the backslide test drive. This type of backsliding is described in the Bible as falling away. The word or phrase falling away is very similar to apostasy. But there is a type of backsliding that is indeed final apostasy, where a person reveals he or she never became a Christian to begin with and does cross over that line of no return. And so there's an aspect of backsliding where during the test drive, the good seed in the parable of the sower proves itself to stay in the faith in spite of backslidings throughout his or her Christian life. But final apostasy, that element of backsliding, results in a complete falling away in the life of someone who professed faith in Christ at one point, but over time reveals the true nature of that person's faith, that it's not genuine conversion. And this test drive is depicted, as I said, in the parable of the sower, by the first three seeds sown that spring up for a little while, but eventually fall away from the faith. These folks took the Christian faith on a test drive, if you will, but ultimately rejected the faith. And I pray that none of you hearing the word today in this place or online are in that second category of backsliding as it is defined as final apostasy. And of course, the best example of backsliding we find in the Bible is that of national Israel. We find many warnings in the New Testament given to the New Testament church not to behave like Israel, always stumbling over backslidings. Well, in today's message titled Hope for the Backslider, Part 2, there is hope for the backslider. We will look at three points. Actually, the first one we'll look at today, and then the other two points will begin several important elements of hope for the backslider. The first point we'll look at of these three is critical stages of backsliding. There is a real critical, delicate, fragile stage in backsliding, which occurs at the very beginning of temptation, that given the person who's being tempted falling into the temptation, it's difficult for that person to recover without falling into sin. We're going to look at that beginning stage and how dangerous and risky it is to the believer. So if you name the name of Jesus Christ and you are a soldier of Christ fighting the good fight of faith, enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you need to pay close attention to what I'm going to be saying today and in the coming messages on this critical series on backsliding. Because if you know the Lord, if you're born from above, you have the seed of God in you, you have the Spirit of God in you, but you also struggle with the old man, the old nature and its effects, and you're constantly tempted, even daily, to backslide, to go backwards instead of forwards in your relationship with the Lord. So we'll look at some critical stages and we'll give you some suggestions on how to preempt falling into deeper and deeper aspects of backsliding. And then in the coming weeks after today's message, we're going to delve deeply into the many promises in the Bible that are given to backsliders. I myself in my own relationship with the Lord are daily falling back on these promises, taking them to God, claiming them before the throne of grace, pleading with the Lord Jesus to give me grace not to backslide, not to allow me to cross over that line to a place of complacency and lukewarmness that is never, ever going to provide happiness and fulfillment for the believer. Backsliding is a state of the spirit and of mind that is pure misery. And everywhere we turn, we are in abject spiritual grief and agony. When we're in a state of backsliding, the true backslider, he or she, if they are truly saved, finds no comfort in anything of this earth or even in spiritual things or in the things of the word, because those things only convict him or her if they are outside of a healthy, open relationship with the Lord. So we'll look at many promises, beautiful promises, to bank your life on, to stand upon when you come before God and his throne of grace in your desire to return to the Lord from the wilderness of backsliding into the land of the living, that inner sanctuary of fellowship with God. And then thirdly, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at a deeper aspect, even deeper than the promises of God concerning recovery, concerning the restoration of comforts that God promises in our text. And we will have a deeper exposition and explanation of our text in coming weeks. So don't worry. We'll get to the text itself in much more detail, God willing. But God reveals an aspect of his heart that he doesn't often reveal in his promises to backsliders, especially in our texts. But there are many other passages where God unveils some of the deepest recesses of his feelings and his attitude towards this pitiful child of his who is caught in the quicksand of this netherland of misery, where we're not happy with either the things of the world or the things of God, because we're in this state of backsliding until we are pulled out from that quicksand and brought back into that heart union and communion with Christ. And so by way of introduction, let me say, in this message, I want to share some very important truths with you. If you're a true Christian and in a backslidden condition, there is hope for you. There is great hope, as you yourself already know, because you've experienced 10,000, as it were, times where God has brought you back from a place of backsliding. Most of those situations, you may not even have realized or remembered that it was God who brought you back from where you were and to where you wanted to go with Him. And so there's hope for you and me as a believer. There's light at the end of the tunnel. For true Christian, deliverance will come sooner or later because God has made an eternal decree and a commitment to keep that which He has committed unto Him against that day. But it's not without a severe price to pay in the form of spiritual agony and chastisement, especially if you've been in a place of prolonged backsliding. There's a heavy price to pay. The way back, the road back to God in fellowship is not often paved very easily with a smooth transition. God often brings the chastised, backslidden believer through a school, some teaching to show him, to show the believer that backsliding is no light matter. It is an affront in so many ways, often which we are oblivious to the holiness of God. When a believer backslides, he or she tramples with a hard heart upon the most important elements of God's nature. We ignore His mercy. We reject His outstretched arm to return to Him from the wilderness of backsliding. We reject over and over and over again His grace, His compassion. We stop up our ears to the wooing voice of the Holy Spirit, who is daily grieved and quenched at our spurning of that wooing of the Father to bring His stumbling child back to Himself. We trample on the holiness of God and say to God, we don't want your kind of religion for the time being. We don't want your type of Christianity, which demands holiness of life. We want to be able to have our worldly cake and eat it too, as well as have the benefits of heaven. And so we trample on the holiness and the righteousness and the patience and the loving kindness of God whenever we are in that pitiful state of hanging between heaven and earth in our relationship and in our walk with God. And so we must and very often will pay a very, very high price for a prolonged state of backsliding. That's why I appeal to you now before we get into this critical element of the beginning stages of backsliding. I plead with you that you would not be sleepy in your soul. Oh, your eyes may be open and you're looking at me, but may your soul be awakened to hear what the Spirit is saying to His church about Himself and His relationship with you. How He feels about you staying even one day longer, let alone one second longer, in a place of misery of the Spirit, away from God, away from your base, away from your home, away from the most comfortable, enjoyable place you have in all the world, which is in your heart, relationship with the Lord. And so, why is backsliding so harmful to the Christian and so hurtful to God Himself? Why is backsliding so risky for us? What promises and hope does God give to backsliders? Yes, in spite of God being grieved so deeply when we backslide, His forgiveness and His mercy and His kindness is greater than our failures in leaving the God we love temporarily in our relationship with Him. And we're all living trophies of that mercy, are we not? And it's because the Savior and the sanctifier of our souls has prayed for us, has seen us in our blood, as it were. As He says, He saw Israel when He walked by Israel in their heathen roots, and He saw them in their blood, their blindness, their ignorance, their sinfulness, their idolatry. And at their worst, when they were in their blood, when He knew and saw their innermost existence and truth and reality, which is represented by the blood, He had mercy on them. He had compassion. And carry that analogy over to the new covenant. Didn't God know before you were converted that you and I as Christians would commit some of the worst sins imaginable that would take our breath away? If, as an unbeliever, thinking about those sins, but He still saved us, did He not? And He still committed Himself to return to us, even when we don't return to Him, and draw us back to Himself with cords of love. This is a very serious issue. It's one we dare not be indifferent to or ignore. It's one that we need to be extremely educated about, using every mental and spiritual faculty to become experts in it, in terms of using our memory to memorize scriptures that we can quickly fall back on when we need to resist and reject every temptation to backslide. It's one that we need an incisive intellect and the development of that intellect to go systematically and logically from point to point, from a biblical basis, to understand what's at work scripturally and biblically when we're tempted to backslide. It's one that we need to use every experience in the past as Christians to stir up a healthy, godly memory, as God has delivered us in the past so many times. And in the face of Satan's lies that God has rejected us, God has forsaken us, you've crossed over the line one too many times, Joe. He has abandoned you. We need a healthy memory of our experiences where God has never left us nor forsaken us. God has never cast us out, even at our worst. And we need to take those arguments and remind the enemy of who is in charge of our salvation, who is sovereign and in control of my life, who has the authority yet one more time to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Use every capacity and capability God has given us spiritually and intellectually and affectionately and in every way to learn the importance of resisting even one day of backsliding. And so these questions are important. The point here is that backsliding is one of the greatest dangers to the spiritual life of the Christian. Our spiritual life is everything. It's the most important thing that we have, the most valuable treasure we possess, our spiritual life, that Christ died on the cross to provide for us. The thing that gives us ultimate joy and peace and assurance is our open relationship with God, unhindered by unconfessed, unrepentant sin. And that level of peace, that sense of assurance, that sense of ongoing forgiveness and acceptance through the blood of Christ is a priceless gift that needs to be diligently nurtured through the use of the means of grace, the outward means of grace and the inward means of grace. And therefore we need to be masters and experts at using the means of grace to the fullest, just to be scarcely sanctified. However, God has established a way of recovery and restoration from backsliding through Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to focus on in the second half of today's message. The good news is that some of the greatest promises to recover from backsliding are given to backslidden Christians. The bad news is that some of the greatest chastisements, sorrows, scars, and hurts are experienced by believers through these prolonged periods of backsliding. May God stir up His fear within us so that we would quake and tremble to the depths of our soul at the thought of going back to a habitual cycle and habit of backsliding, even for one day, as it dishonors God on a level that we can't even imagine. Why? Because we're not our own. We have no right to take from a jealous God His bride away from His bridegroom for even one day. We're His. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are yours. No, it's not what it says. Which are God's? We forget that. Forgetfulness is a great problem. And when we depart from our walk with God into that wilderness of backsliding, one of the first things that dulls our spiritual senses is this natural, sinful cloud of forgetfulness that comes over us, that blinds us to most of the spiritual realities that we wake up to every day that are like neon signs reminding us, because we forget, of our allegiance to Christ as our number one job spiritually that day. So let's talk about the critical stages of backsliding. I'm only going to lay out a few of them, but I want to do so by preparing my remarks by pointing you to a passage of Scripture. Don't turn there, but just to remind you of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, our Lord's letters to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. If you study those two chapters very, very carefully, they are extremely instructive in a number of spiritual categories related to practical Christian living, particularly in the area of backsliding. Six of the seven churches were backslidden when he wrote those letters to them. One church was so backslidden, so spiritually struggling, and dead, that there were only a few who had not defiled their garments, who had not drifted into a place of lukewarmness, a spirit of forgetfulness blinding them to those spiritual realities that beckon our hearts and convict our consciences when we are walking with God. The Bible has a lot to say about backsliding. And that's the reason why there are a lot of promises in the Bible to backsliders. And the reason why the Bible has a lot to say about backsliding and why there are a lot of promises to backsliders is because of the very nature and makeup of sanctification. Sanctification teaches us this great doctrine of the Christian faith, and you ought to be very well versed in this doctrine. If you're not, you need to study sanctification or abiding with Christ. And sanctification, especially in Romans chapters 6 through 8, these three chapters in particular, teach us that this treasure, this salvation, is in earthen vessels. And that our bodies are weak. Our bodies still lust after sin. We are still plagued with a battle against the flesh, or the old man, as Paul uses that metaphor to describe the remnants of sin and the sin nature that have stayed with us subsequent to our conversion. We still have enough remaining sin that torments and plagues, causes agony, causes interruption. This sin that is such a spoiler in the Christian walk and life, it causes so much problem problems. Among the three greatest enemies, it's the worst, even more than the devil. Because the devil doesn't stay permanently with us. He comes and he goes. And when we resist him, he flees. The world and its temptations and lusts doesn't stay permanently before our eyes. There are times when we turn aside from the world, we're cleansed, we're purified, we begin reading and meditating on the Word, we begin to call upon the name of the Lord, and there's a sense of cleansing of from the filth and the disgust and the pollutions of the world that come in. And we're reminded, oh, thank you, Lord, for bringing me back to this oasis, away from the world where I don't have to think about the world, I don't have to consider the temptations of the world, but not so with sin. Even the Apostle Paul said that when I would do good, sin is always with me. And we'll talk about that in a second. And so the first thing concerning the critical stage of backsliding is that backsliding begins in the heart. Now, one of the tricks and devices of the devil to cause a Christian to backslide is not necessarily to plant a temptation in your mind, like some atheistic fiery dart or thought that would suggest there's no God, that God doesn't exist. Most believers would be able to resist that temptation easily. New believers struggle with that because they're still getting that old way of thinking out of their system. And the battle is in our thought life. The battle is in the inner man, in our thoughts. But the devil doesn't focus primarily on the mind, although he does send fiery darts to the mind. The devil doesn't focus as much on besetting sins as he does in the particular sin I'm going to mention to you, the area I'm going to mention to you. He knows that we're particularly weak in certain areas called besetting sins, those sins that we are particularly prone to fall into and that we really struggled with and were slaves to more than most sins before our conversion. He won't necessarily tempt believers to steal or to lie. Most believers don't have a problem with that. He focuses his attack in this one area more than most other areas. And what area is that? Your heart. Why? Because the heart, the Bible teaches, is the seat. It is the center of your affections. And whoever has your affections, whoever has your love, that is what you love, has you, has all of you. So if the devil can get you to fall and then backslide through your heart, through tempting you in your affections, that is to shift your affections from Christ, who has all your love, who has all your heart, who has all your soul, all your worship, shifting your love from him to something of this world, a relationship, lust, anger, hatred, or any other sin. He has all of you. And so, you need to watch over your heart because the devil can get the whole shebang all at once. Your mind, your spirit, everything, your worship, if he can get to your heart. When your affection for something declines, when your love for something declines, you don't care about it anymore like you used to. Look at all the divorces we have in this world. 50% divorce rate in the secular world and 50% divorce rate in the professing church too. That's shocking to some of you, perhaps. 50% in the church among professing Christians who have professed to give Christ their heart and their heart to their spouse as well. And so there's obviously a battle going on among professing Christians for their heart. Because if they can divorce their spouse, they've declined in their affection for him or her, haven't they? Their heart's been hardened against their spouse. And whenever you stop loving something or someone, your heart is the quickest thing you give up for them. You don't spend a lot of time in your heart resting or setting your affections upon that person. This is especially true with Christ. If the devil can get to your heart and separate your heart from him so that you don't love him like you used to, then what do you have left in your relationship with? You have words, religious words. And that's why Christ said to the church of Ephesus, you have lost your first love. And if you lose your first love, if your affections diminish for Christ and they go away, that's everything to God. That's everything. So the devil focuses on going in the front door, the side door, the back door to get to the door of the heart. And that's why the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. You are what you are in your heart. The thoughts that you think ultimately come from the heart. Because whatever you love, more than anything, that's what you're going to use your mind to think mostly about. That's where you're going to use your skills, your reason, your logic, your resources to get more of it. Guard your affections. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We read there in verse 15, Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This root of bitterness, this hardness of heart, causes defilement. If your heart no longer has true saving religion as its center and the love for the author of our salvation, it defiles us. It defiles the spirit first, and then the outworking of that defilement goes to our body. We're much more quick to lay down our bodies as servants of sin when our heart is controlled by a source other than the Lord. So it says we have to look carefully. That means we have to carefully give diligence to guard our heart. And how do we do that? How do we diligently look carefully? What are we looking at? What you're doing is you're carefully examining and analyzing the spiritual condition of your heart relationship with the Lord. You're always taking your heart, as it were, like my wife and I when we went to Safeway the other day. We were in the vegetable and fruit department, and we were trying to figure out the price of something, and she told me something very simple. I said, well, how do we know how much this costs? She says, well, take some of it and weigh it. I think it was sweet potatoes for Thanksgiving. You know, that made sense to me. You know, just weigh it. Find out. Here's how much it costs per pound. And just weigh how many pounds you are in this bag. And so you need to weigh your heart, your affections in the balance. That is, take the spiritual discernment God has given you and analyze and examine the spiritual condition of your heart. Test it. Well, if you're backslidden, your analysis skills are not very sharp at that point. So what you need to do is return to the Word. The Word of God has this power to it in the hands of God the Spirit to make this huge adjustment, push this default button in your discerning abilities to assess your spiritual condition by getting as much of the Word in you as possible. And it replaces any faulty reasoning or wrong judgments about yourself that you've been resting on falsely, causing you to have a prolonged time in a backslidden condition. When you go back to the Word and you replace your thoughts with God's thoughts, the Bible says to the pure, all things are pure. You're able to see as God sees everything through this spiritual prism that He gives us called the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner, an analyzer, an examiner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so when you get the Word in you as the criteria to judge your spiritual condition, because the Bible says, judge yourselves and you shall not be judged, then you're able to discern to the very core and innermost part of your spiritual man your accurate spiritual condition at any given moment. That's what the Bible teaches. It enables you to be a discerner, the Word of God, of the thoughts and intents, your motives included, of your heart. And that way you know if your decisions are right. That way you know if your assessment, your judgment, your evaluation of something is correct or not. It's through the lens of the Word of God. That's why, brethren, we need to hide the Word in our heart that we would not sin against Him. God forgive us if we've neglected reading the Word of God. And may no believer in this room leave without repenting of abandoning the Word of God. There is no substitute for getting the Word deeply into our life because it is the filter that removes the poison of self-blindness and self-justification and the scales that we put over our eyes of misinterpreting reality, especially our own spiritual condition when it is not right with God, to our own hurt. Get rid of that poison and replace it with the Word every day. We need to be people of the Word. And to do so, you're going to have to guard your heart on a level that you are not used to. Because there's more than ever before so much temptation and demand pressing in upon every one of us for our attention. In the information glut that we are assailed with all these marketing and informational bombardments on the internet and everywhere for our time and attention. Cut it out. Get rid of it. Even if people think you're strange because you don't check your email but once a week or once every 2 weeks. If that has caused you to stumble. We have 1,000 channels on cable TV. One of those channels will appeal to our flesh more than most. And then you'll put that in your remote and it'll be easy to just go right to it. Cut out the information. It's too much. Spend 90% of your discretionary time in the Word of God. Because the Word of God not only gives you discernment to recover from backsliding, but it helps prevent backsliding to begin with. It's like a stop sign. I want a stop sign that I can see. We have a place near we live where there's this tree that's hanging down and it's partially covering the stop sign. And I thought to myself, I wonder how many accidents took place in this intersection because that stop sign is partially covered. I need a stop sign when I am initially tempted that would slam into my face and say, stop! That's what the Word of God does. When the Word is on the forefront of my mind, and when the Word of God is freshly assimilated into my thoughts, into my heart, into my spirit, and my conscience is freshly sensitized against the big sins and the little sins, I'm going to have a stop sign come heavily down on me at the initial thought of backsliding, the temptation to backslide. Stop! It's going to shock me. It's going to awaken me. I don't need the dullness of my own mind that is so frequently forgetful. To be the only thing that would stop me from that initial pondering of the temptation. Because once you start going down that road, when you think about it, when you think about the temptation, give it 5 seconds, 10 seconds, 30 seconds, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. The longer you consider the temptation, the more likely you will fall into it. It's what the theologians call the incipient element of temptation. That is the most crucial one. That is the beginning of it. The beginning of it. So, backsliding begins in the heart. If the enemy or your own remaining sin can reach in and grab a little piece of your heart, unless you cut it out radically and quickly, that seed of temptation is going to grow and grow and grow and overwhelm you until all your affections have taken over your bodily senses. And in your mind, deep down inside, as Paul said in Romans 7, you're agreeing with the law of God, but that voice in which you agree with the law of God is growing fainter and fainter and fainter. And the temptation in your flesh is crying out to be satisfied. And it will overwhelm you. Unless you get it, most of the time, get it at the beginning. Stop it at the beginning. Pull it out like a weed. When you see the weed in almost a microscopic form, it's so small, that's when you want to pull it out. Not when the weed has grown 8 foot tall and it's got 73 branches and you're standing there trying to pull it out with the flesh and you end up exhausted with no strength to do it. Secondly, the second thing about backsliding is that it paralyzes and diminishes spiritual growth. Turn to Hebrews 5. It paralyzes and diminishes spiritual growth. Hebrews 5. And verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, there's no neutral ground in sanctification. You're either going backwards or you're losing strength. You're forgetting truths and doctrines that you've learned about the Bible, having your knowledge mentally reduced to a bare minimum, barely able to share the gospel. Some people backslide so far, they forget even elements of the gospel. You're either going backwards or you're going forwards. You're either losing heart and head knowledge, or you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. There's nothing in the middle. There's this great gulf in the middle. There's no neutral that you can shift into and say, Lord, I'm going to go on vacation for a week. I need a break from this Christian warfare. No, the second you say that, you're starting to go backwards. Well, how do you know? Well, look at what it says in verse 12. The apostle Paul says, by this time you ought to be teachers. He's saying, look, if you would have kept progressing and growing and maturing in your heart and head knowledge, you would have become the teacher and no longer be the student. Your knowledge base would have grown in every way that you can teach others. But now you need someone else to teach you again. Notice the word again. That's the most important word that I'm trying to bring out. Again. You need to learn certain things all over again. Why? Because you went backwards. And this idea of forgetfulness is a very great snare and pitfall in the Christian life. And the world and the flesh and the devil will come to bear on us so that our progress stops. We succumb to temptation. We lose hope. We surrender. We just give up. The battle is so weary. We're so tired. And we just throw in the towel temporarily. And we just think we're in neutral. But we begin to go backwards. And all the hard work and all the effort and all the grace that God has channeled to you through faith in Christ as you've grown begins to diminish and weaken in your spiritual life. And so you need to go through that learning, that renewal of truth and experience all over again. He says someone needs to teach you again. And between an earthly teacher or the teacher of the Holy Spirit, you are brought back into that knowledge again, right up until where you left off, and then you continue to grow from there. How many of you, when you have come out of a backslidden condition, you realize, first of all, you didn't know you were backslidden. Second of all, the shock and amazement of what you forgot blew your mind. It humbled you greatly. How many of you have just stopped reading the Bible for, say, a month? And then you go back to reading it, and you're like, what? That's right. That's true. I knew it. And then you suddenly realize you forgot. What does that mean? What does that event teach you? It means you've been going backward for a month because you would not have forgotten that had you not stopped reading your Bible. You see, there's so many mind games to this Christianity stuff. The battle is in the mind. And it really is simple. If you just maintain your heart relationship with Christ by faith, and you are consistent, you are systematically faithful in using the means of grace, the outward means and inward means, in a sincere way, in a living way. We can use the means of grace. We can read the Bible and go to church in a way that produces secular institutional results that salves our conscience, suggesting we're, because we're outwardly using the means of grace, we're keeping up our profession as Christians. But these outward and inward means of grace, if they do not change and renew us in our spiritual man, we're not using the means of grace properly. It's not changing us. We're not moving forward in our sanctification. We're still remaining neutral. These God-ordained means of the outward means. What are the outward means again? Going to church. By going to church and worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, by putting yourself under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in a way that God intends, does it make a difference? Do you leave the worship having been reduced to who you are as a Christian and challenged to surrender your everything to Christ? Have you been made aware of one or two or more areas of your life that you didn't realize was outside the perfect will of God, and you were shocked into the remembrance. Oh, I didn't realize. What is happening is the outward means of public worship and the preaching and the teaching and the exhortation and the application of the Word of God to your conscience is making a difference. That's the spiritual effectiveness that should take place of the outward means of grace and the communion service. God doesn't want you as His child to sit here and just drink a little juice and eat a little wafer. He wants your heart to go out to Christ by faith, remembering the substance that lie behind the symbols and looking past the symbols to the reality. Lay your heart down afresh, your affections, through worship and praise and thanks to Christ who justified us, who redeemed us, who reconciled us to God through His shed blood. And as we were reminded through the resurrection of Christ, we have been resurrected in our spirits. And then we come to the unavoidable conclusion during the communion service that all of this is possible and was accomplished and finished because Christ died for me and saved me and raised from the dead. Does that have an impact on you? Does it change you? Does it renew you? Does it start moving things forward again? The outward means of grace should always result in some spiritual change and challenge and movement towards maturity and reconsecration of our lives to Christ. If that doesn't happen when you use the outward means or the inward means, the same thing applies to your personal devotions, then something is wrong with your use of the means. God wants no one in His kingdom that are just spinning their wheels institutionally and paying lip service to the truth. He had enough millions of Jews who did that in the Old Testament. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, these things were done as examples to us. Examples. And if something is wrong where you're not breaking through to the Lord in power, being changed, transformed into the image of Christ, you need to start going down this other road. Tracing things back to any area of unrepentant sin. Because the Bible says that sin is a spoiler. The Bible says that we need to repent of our sin, and sin will hinder our relationship with the Lord. And then after repentance and trusting Christ for reconciliation in fellowship with Him, the Spirit of God will always, always in faithfulness to His promise, provide a witness in your heart that all the obstacles have been removed. All the blockages have evaporated by the blood of Christ applied to you afresh in sanctification, in cleansing. Your soul as God's child is so valuable, is so priceless to Him. He will relentlessly pursue you in love until you have dealings with Him on this level. Otherwise, He leaves the professing church, the unconverted counterfeit chaff to themselves. And you never hear of spiritual life emanating from such churches, because they are just spinning their wheels institutionally, mired and enslaved to using entertainment to build a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people that only the Spirit of God can build. What are we doing in the church today? Causing one affront to God after another? The Bible says concerning a true child of God, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to find someone whose heart is loyal to the Lord. Is your heart loyal to the Lord? then leave your sin, your unrepentant sin, at the foot of the cross. That same cross, the benefits of which has saved you and has called you out of darkness, has taught you things that no parent, no school teacher, no best friend could ever teach you about the meaning of life, to give you hope, to give you joy. Return to Him, the great teacher, who has opened your mind and shined the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into your mind and heart, and given you the most precious gift He could give you, His only begotten Son, to die in your place. You should have been your body should have been the body that received the punishment for your sin and my sin. 10 trillion times infinity in a place of brimstone and fire called the lake of fire. You should have absorbed the wrath of God and me for our sins. But He shifted and transferred our sin and His wrath and His anger for us, or against our sin and us, to His only begotten Son. Not just anybody. His only Son. The Son of His love. The Son of unbroken eternal fellowship with the Father. What lie behind the terrifying, horrifying cry of the Son? My God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? What drove Him to say that was not only the shock of being confronted with sin for the first time, though He never sinned, but also the love which drove Him to that place to say that, having you and me in mind on the cross. He didn't grudgingly lay down His life, knowing you and I were wicked, vile sinners, hopelessly enslaved to sin, desperately unable to save ourselves no matter what we did. He said, I'm going to go and leave my father's side and save Bobby Johnson. I'm going to go and save Gerard Limpiaco. That guy that's walking around in darkness out there as a 23, 24-year-old who thinks his Catholicism will save him. Like I thought my Judaism would save me. Boy, were we wrong, Brother G. And what about you? Replace it with your system that you built up in your mind of good works. If my good works will outweigh my bad works, well, I did this thing bad over here, I'm going to go over here and do a good deed and just wash it out. Oh, there's a whole lot of people that are going to experience a rude awakening on Judgment Day who think like that, who set themselves up with their own system of self-righteousness, and they're going to have all those systems torn down. God is not going to dishonor His Son who died to save us through His atoning death by allowing someone else to go to heaven some other way. And so use the means of grace lawfully. The Bible says anyone who uses the law, uses the word, including the means of grace, use it lawfully. Use it the way the Spirit of God designed to use it. Get in the word. Stay in the Word every single day. And it's at first getting back to that lifestyle of faithfulness in using the means of grace is going to seem awkward. Because we're all creatures of habit, and we have our routines so deeply embedded in us that they're hard to break, they're hard to reverse, especially when certain routines seem so much of a personal choice. And that are not sinful in themselves in terms of our daily checklists and responsibilities. But when you look carefully at your daily routine, when we spend 99% of our time pursuing worldly things, and we sit down for 5 minutes and read a daily devotional and say a little prayer, a formal prayer with no heart, just to salve our conscience and say, I did my devotions today. How many professing Christians did their devotions to pacify a polluted conscience? And God was not in it at all. And those devotions even hurt them because they read the word that even condemned them more. A word that they were not obeying. And their conscience convicted them. And they heaped condemnation and guilt upon more guilt upon more guilt. It is only Christ Jesus that can lift the guilt and the conviction through faith in Him as a true child of God, coming or returning to Him in the way of our heart. And so, if you by reason of use, as it says in verse 14 of Hebrews 5, have your senses exercised to discern good and evil, you will benefit from the milk of the word and the meat of the word. And you'll get back to a place of maturity and pick up where you left off at that place and continue to grow. I'm going to stop there. And so one last appeal to all of you in love, in love. Most of you believe that there is nothing that happens randomly. There is no event, especially events, which bring you under the truth of God's word and the reality of your living situation, even though no one knows it but you and God, and the reality of where your heart is, that God doesn't bring about Himself. That God doesn't put you in Himself. And that is one of the greatest expressions of His love to you. God is a God of holiness, justice, and righteousness. He cannot look upon sin. The word holy in Hebrew, kadosh, means to be separate from sin. God cannot look on sin, and He will not deal with someone who intends to cover his sin while simultaneously walking with God. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so the believer that comes back to God under the painful scrutiny of a challenging, searching word will immediately recognize the element of mercy and love and grace in that. Because for the one believer who returns to the Lord under the smarting rod of chastisement, there are 10 million professing Christians who do not receive such an awakening and die in that condition and find out, based on a sermon from Christ, the Lamb of God on His throne of judgment, that they're casting out demons, their good works, and many good deeds do not guarantee the knowledge of God. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But a true believer, though his lawless deeds, temporarily committed, may be found out, the Holy Spirit, the teacher within, will provide that element and dimension of spiritual understanding to understand that it's an act of His mercy to so work deeply in our hearts to shake us to move and obey the command to repent and return to God as our all and in all. To return to Him. To lay our lives afresh at His feet. To cast off all the presumptuous presuppositions, preconditions as to what we thought was God's will. To cast out all the schemes and the plans of our own thoughts and our own making. to bring everything back to the feet of Christ and to wait upon Him and to just trust Him and to realize there's no such crisis in my life that I have to follow through with my schemes right now. I don't need anything but Christ. I'm going to stop the bank loan in its process. I'm going to stop this relationship because it's unscriptural, it's vile. I'm going to stop the secret sin that I'm committing over here. I'm going to throw this away. I'm going to get some accountability. I'm going to make a decision and a pledge to myself to stay in the Word no matter what. I'm going to pray and believe and pray and believe until Christ rains righteousness afresh on me. I don't need anything but peace, fresh peace with Christ. And then after that peace is renewed, the temporal, sensual nature of all of my plans and all with all the money and everything else and all the institutions to be able to purchase for me what I want of this world, the vanity of that plan will be seen for what it is. Come before the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're backslidden, and if you've been failing, especially at the critical stage of temptation, at the beginning of it, come back to Him. Come back to Him. And He promises, return unto me, and I will return unto you. He promises, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from Him. Learn afresh an experience you already know as a believer. But learn that afresh, His love, His forgiveness, and the pure joy and love it is just to be in a relationship with Christ based on peace and joy and love that He provides for us anew. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy upon each and every one of us. We intentionally renounce and condemn all sin right now. Everything that You have revealed to us from Your Word, and I don't know what it is, Lord, only You do. Give grace to each one to repent of it. We thank You for the chastisement that You often use to bring us back to Yourself. Since our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know them? Only You can. Forgive us, O God, of going in the wrong way, down the wrong road, and not waiting for Your wisdom and Your will to be revealed. Forgive any here for sins that have been covered and not repented. Sins that have been delayed in repentance. Forgive, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive. Please, we want to be a true church. We don't want to be robbed of Your blessing upon us individually or corporately because of unconfessed sin, because of worldliness. And Lord, the world, we confess, has such a strong pull upon each and every one. Such distraction. So many cares of this life. So much information. So much time consuming things that we've taken upon ourselves. And we've decided to make part of our lives. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us. Forgive. Help us. Help us to remember that the time You give us is a gift from God, and to use it wisely for Your glory, to walk with You in holiness. We want to be holy as You are holy. Help us. help us in these end times when you are giving us such overwhelming warnings through the lawlessness and the violence and the chaos and the war and all of these things going on a level that we've never known before in the history of our nation and even the earth. Please, Lord, please let us be faithful as a church. Let us guard the spiritual life and doctrine of Christ Bible Church and help us to be faithful to you in our hearts unto our last breath. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.